Welcome back, everyone. We've been gone for a few weeks, and we are studying, if you recall, the book of Shoftim, and specifically the prophet Devorah. We had seen the last time that Devorah, if you remember, who was a shofetet, who was actually one of the judges. We discussed how that could be, as usually women did not occupy that role, that she and Barak ben Abinoam, the general of the Jewish army at the time, led a battle against the enemy of the Jewish people at the time, the Canaanites, who were led by Sisera. And if you recall, they handily defeated Sisera and his army, with, in fact, almost an embarrassing scene at the end, where Sisera, the great general, runs away on foot, goes into the tent of Yael. Yael there puts him to sleep, and then she takes a tent pin and she puts it through his temple and kills him. What we have today is, as you see, a very interesting piece of liturgy, in the sense it's put into the Tanakh. It's the Song of Devorah, as it is known. It's read during the years of one of the Haftarahs. And this is chapter 5 in the book of Judges. Okay, it begins by saying, Batashar Devorah Uvarak ben Abinoam. And Devorah sang, as well as Barak, the son of Abinoam, by Yom Ahu on that day of victory, Lemor, saying the following. I want to point out certain things, and we're not going to do the entire Shira, the entire song, but we'll do some elements of it, which I think you'll find fascinating. First of all, as you note, and maybe you recall we've discussed this before, if it's written that way in your text, if you have the Hebrew, it probably is. If you just have the English, it may not be. But when you have a shira, when you have a song that is sung, it is written with space in between the phrases. Okay? If you have in Hebrew thought, you see how there's space in between the lines. Mm-hmm. All right? There's space written in between the lines. It is the same thing, for example, in regards to the Shirat Hayam, the famous song at the sea, when the Jewish people sang after God had split the sea and drowned the Egyptians. So there, too, you have the whole song written with space in between the phrases. All right. Every song, like Shirat David, anything that is officially reaches the level of being what we call song, okay? Oh, some might say poem. We'll see for in a moment why. So that is considered to have to be written. The Talmud says must be written when you write it in the Bible with space in between the words. Why should that be the case? Now, you might say, well, just to show it's a poem, it's a little different. Sometimes poems are written differently as we have them. But Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, one of my mentors, once explained a very beautiful, fascinating explanation to this. He was asked this, and he said that the reason it is so is because when you sing this great song of rapture to God to thank Him for your salvation, so the reason you leave the space is to show that really you have much more to say, but it can't be put into words. You have so much to say, so much emotion, so much to offer to God, so much feeling, you can't put it all into words. It's ineffable. It cannot all be written down in words. So consequently, you had to leave spaces to show that there is really much more I want to say, but it can't be said. Your glory is so great, your victory is so incredible, that there's really not enough room and not enough ink in the pen to write down everything that needs to be said. So that's why you have the Shira written with the space in between the words. All right, and we have, of course, a tremendous victory here by Devorah and Barak over the stronger army. We, in our own time, in a sense, experienced that, especially in the Six-Day War, when the Jewish people overcame the surrounding armies that came to destroy them. And incredibly, although to some it was just showing the power of the Jewish army that we had in Israel, others recognized was certainly miraculous. We do not have the ability to sing song like we do in the Tanakh and to create such an incredible type of thankful liturgy. But nonetheless, they did it there, and we certainly can identify with it. You note it starts, Vatashar Devorah Uvarak, and Devorah and Barak sang this song. Anyone have any questions about that? Devorah and Barak sang this song.
Kol Isha.
Now, those who do not know, there's a prohibition in Jewish law traditionally for a man to listen to a woman's singing voice. All right? Again, I didn't invent these things. These are, according to our tradition, these things are part of it, just like women are told to dress in a certain way as are men, and the people are told to behave a certain way. So the singing voice of a woman is considered to be very alluring and very attracting to a man. And consequently, so there's a prohibition for a woman's voice to be heard, whether it's just during the Shema and davening, as in fact some views say, because during then you have to be especially focused, or, as we generally hold, it's at all times that it's inappropriate for a woman who, outside of your wife, let us say, or your daughter, or your mother, or your grandmother, a woman to sing, because it's alluring, so it's deemed inappropriate behavior, okay, for men to listen. And yet here we have, it says, and Devorah sang along with Barak in front of everyone there. So everyone asked the question, but how could this be? Now, of course, by the way, by the Shirat Hayam also, in the case of the Song of the Sea with Moses and the Jewish people, it says afterwards that Miriam sang, and she gathered the people and they danced and so on. Here, it seems to say they're all there together. So how could it be that she is singing in this situation? So I found the following answers. One is an answer which I once heard from Rav Parnas, my Rebbe, at Yeshiva University, and when I first heard it, I laughed. He didn't give it as an answer to this. He gave it as an answer to something else. He says, and that's why I mentioned before that maybe you could not say it's a song, but a poem. He says that, and when it says it's a shira in the Tanakh, in the Bible, it does not mean it's a song. Even the word shira, we know, also means song. It does not mean it's a song. Rav Parnas says it means it's a poem. It's a poem. It means Devorah and Barak said this poem. Moses and the people of Israel said this poem. Okay, now, you know, at first I said to him, I said, Rebbe, you're not very, should I say, passionate. Here, you know, you split the sea, God split the sea, and so you think you're going to sing to God. No, you read a poem. You know, you read a poem. But Rav Parnas says that's what it meant. But you have to understand, poetry in that time, let's say, it could be very exciting and meaningful. Someone says something, who is like thee, O Lord, among the mighty? And they repeat after you, who is like thee, O Lord, among the mighty? All right, and there's this give and take, and there's this rhythm, and there is this joining together, and it can be very uplifting. So Rav Parnas says it means it's a poem. I should add that Rav Parnas is known as what we call a brisker. He kind of follows the Soloveitchik method of learning, and briskers are from the town of Brisk, of Chaim Soloveitchik and the Beis Halevi being the ones who were the forefathers of this learning. They're known to be very rational. So when Rav Parnas told me, it doesn't mean song, it means a poem. I kind of said, yeah, it figures you would say that. You know, it's a poem. It's not a song. But I saw Rav Schwab, I just saw this week in his commentary on the Siddur, who is the head of the Breuer's community, he says the exact same thing. He says that the Song of the Sea, and so too the song taking place here, it does not mean that we call it a song, but it doesn't mean really a song. A song, he says, is a zemer. He claims a song is a zemer, the word Hebrew zemer, not a shira. And here it also means he agrees with Parnas, or Parnas agrees with him. It means that it's a poem. It is not a song. Okay, but however you look at it, that's one explanation as to how this could have happened. Okay, that a woman could be singing in this situation. Now there are others who claim that no, it means song. And it teaches us something. It teaches us that where you have an atmosphere of Shechina, of God's presence being there very intensely, as in this case where everyone recognized it, or at the Song of the Sea, where everyone recognized it, so there is no prohibition of hearing a woman's voice. There are unique views who want to say this. The Sri Day Aish, one of the famous Salafi authorities, was asked questions about women singing in his time, answered and brought other sources that said, when you have such an atmosphere, there is no fear that one is going to be thinking improperly, and thereby the prohibition does not hold. It's almost like saying, I almost only think this one time ever, when I'm at a funeral or in a cemetery, I find that's the time most where, if you will, my mind is not wandering or fantasizing or something or thinking about the opposite sex. When I'm at a cemetery, it just doesn't seem to happen. You're just kind of so numbed that it just not here. It's kind of like the same thing. You're so focused upon God and what's taking place that it just it's not relevant to think that it would be prohibited to do this. Of course, how far do you go? Well, could you do anything? No, you're not. Here, there's not a prohibition in the event of Kol Isha, when one has pure thoughts and is totally focused. There are some who disagree with this, some say that's nonsense. Some even take this view to the Shabbos table, or the singing in shul. That just like in a place, the Shechina of God's presence, so there's no prohibition, people are focused upon holiness, so too at the Shabbos table, if you're singing holy songs, or in shul where people are singing words of prayer, so there if you hear a woman's voice, there's no prohibition, everyone is involved in focusing on God right now, one does not have to be concerned with what normally be something prohibited because you're not properly thinking about God. So there's such a view as well, although many, the Tzitz Eliezer, I know many of the authorities very strongly object to this type of view. They claim, no way, it's not true. Anyway, that is another possibility that is given.
Yes. Right. This particular instance, it was divinely instructed and inspired. So in other words, the idea would be, if I'm interpreting this view correctly, that normally just because you're in a context of holiness, that in itself would not be a cause for being lenient. But the particular view, because this a recitation of the Shira was prophetic. It is in the Book of Prophets. So that part of the prophetic message was that in this situation, they were to sing.
In other words, just like you could say, as you're pointing out, there are times in the Torah where people are told to look at a snake or something, as we know, and have intent for God. We might say, usually, you might say, it's like idolatry. What do you mean, look at this figure and have intent for God on it? But you see, the Torah permitted it in this case. Mm-hmm. So in that case only, right, perhaps there was a permissibility, but not, it can't be learned from there, that should apply to other situations. Okay. By the way, the Abravanel, I see, it's brought down in his commentary, he suggests that Devorah did not sing the song. She authored the song or the poem. She authored, let's say, the song, if he's calling it a song, and then Avinoam, Barak, but Avinoam, he said, or he sang the song. It says both of them, because it's just like when you have the writers and the lyricists, whatever, Rodgers and Hammerstein, whatever. So here too, so you have to give credit to both. So Devorah, she's the one who penned it. She was, after all, we said the prophetess here. And then Barak, he's the one who led the singing of it. So there's no problem. Devorah really did not sing it, even though it says they both did it. She wrote it, she penned it, and he's the one who did the singing. So that's another possibility. And by the way, this idea I should add also in terms of the poem, if it is like Moshe Uvene Israel when they sang or they said that poem, so too if there's a going back and forth, I should point out that we've mentioned this almost before in the Talmud class, that this follows a pattern of when praise is said to God of the highest order, that there is kind of a sing-song back and forth, someone says something, someone responds. This is the case, for example, again, as we said in Ajashir. This is the case in everything what we call Devar Shebikdusha, anything in the Jewish prayers that has to do with sanctity, the highest level prayers, Kaddish, Kedusha, Baruch Hu, okay, those type of things, have someone saying something like, Yikadav, Yikadash, Mir, Abaj, Yolno, and everyone says Amen. There's a statement, there's a response. There's a statement, there's a response. All right. So too with Baruch Hu, you say Blessed be God, and there's a Baruch Hu Hashem Baruch Hu Amvoed. There's a response. All these things have a kedusha, right? You say Nikadesh Yikom Olam, let us bless God. Kadosh, Kadosh. We respond, okay, holy, holy, holy. Then the Chazan says something else. Say Baruch Hu Baruch Hashem Yimakomo. And Rosh Hashanah even extended this. He said that this very pattern is in fact repeated, especially on the holidays, the high holidays, when we have piyutim, when we open the ark. And we have poetic things that we say. You'll notice it's always the Chazan is lying, the people say a line, the Chazan is lying, the people say a line. It goes back and forth. Because this is the element of the highest form of sanctity of prayer when you have this type of response. And this response, Rosh Soloveitchik said, and this way of doing it, patterns itself as well after the angels. That's how the angels did it. The angels said, they cried out one to another, and then the others said this, and then they said something else, and then others responded. So this give and take is kind of a part of the very pattern of praising God in the highest order that is possible. I once suggested many years ago, some of you were here for our class in Shira Shirim for the Song of Songs, right? Written by King Solomon, known as the Holy of Holies. As Rabbi Akiva said, this is the Holy of Holies, the Song of Songs. Even though it seems to be talking about profane love poetry between a man and his wife, or between Solomon and his the woman he was looking for, but yet the Jewish people, are, we understand, have as a tradition that this actually represented the love between God and the nation of Israel. That it is that love that is being described in a parable, in a metaphor. And questions are asked: why is this called the Holy of Holies? And I suggested on my own that maybe, just like Rav Soloveitchik said, that the highest level of prayer to God is in terms of one offering and one responding, one offering and one responding. So Shir HaShirim, if you look, that's exactly what it is. It's one saying something and then the beloved responding back, and then the lover saying something else, the other one responding. So it kind of matches that idea of response and another saying something else and going back and forth that we've been indicating. Okay. So there's some aspect, just in general, to what's going on here to this song. Now, I have a general question as well, which I've in a sense never figured out a good answer to, which I'm going to give you an opportunity to answer, except maybe you'll like the one I'm going to give today because I saw Rav Schwab gives this answer. And here's my question. It says, "Vatashar devara uvarak ben Avinoam bayom ahu lemor." All right, these two individuals sang this great song or poem, right, on that day, saying. All right. Now, again, if you have the Hebrew written with the spaces, all right, so you see from that very point is where they begin the interesting way of writing it with the space in between. Okay. Now, if you would have asked me, I would have said, this looks a little strange. Because that first line I just read, and Devorah and Barak and Avinoam sang this song on that day, that's not part of the song. That's not part of the poem. That's like saying, and Wordsworth said this poem on his birthday. And then it says the poem. Okay? The poem is the poem. What he said, that's just introductory. That's not the poem. Okay? So I always wondered, and the same thing with Azja, Shir, Moshe, and Israel, Ashur, Azob, Bashem, and more, that when Moses and the Jewish people sang the song or the poem at the sea, so it says, then they sang this song. But the halacha is, Jewish law says, that that introductory line must be written just like the poem. Okay? But it's not the poem. It's just an introduction to what they're now going to say. Start from there and say, this must be written in the poetic way that we've described. Why is it necessary for that opening line to be written, and halakhically it's required that it be written absolutely just like the poem is? Just have that come right before, and then have the poem written like the poem has to be. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I've never really understood that. And I don't know if I really have ever had a good answer to it. I know I've tried in previous years. But I think I see that Rav Schwab has made an effort to explain it. Okay, now he is talking about the Shiras Hayam, the song at the sea, when he describes this. And he says that the reason it has to be written as part of the poem, and it says Moses and the people of Israel, maybe it applies here too, is to show you that just like the song itself, or the poem itself, is going to describe miraculous events that took place, namely the victory of the Jewish people against the Egyptians, and the sea splitting, and the Egyptians drowning in the sea, and so to hear the description of the armies of Sisera being overcome and vanquished by the Jewish people against all odds, that just like that was miraculous, so too that Moshe, he says, and that Moshe could sing this song, and that everyone could hear them, hear him, and respond. And so to him we'd say that the Devorah and Barak sing a song, and everyone can hear it. You know, there are tens of thousands of people there. And they're sitting on this place, who's going to hear them? What is this? There are no microphones. There are no, the fact that they could do this and be heard, he says, was itself miraculous. And that's why it must be included within the other miraculous descriptions that take place in the poem itself, in order to indicate that this isn't just a simple line, and then they said a poem. This itself, there was something not natural about it, the supernatural about it, and therefore it's worthy to be included within the poem itself. That's what he suggests. And, right, so that's one possible explanation. I'd love to hear others as well, but that's one possible explanation. Okay, let's go now back to the poem itself. All right? So it says, interesting, I see my translation says, when vengeances are inflicted upon Israel and the people dedicate itself to God, bless Hashem. Now, the Hebrew says, Bifroa Piraot B'Yisrael. Anyone know what the word paroa means? Usually parua, para, usually means
open, exposed.
Okay, exposed, wild, like released without any boundaries. The Jewish people, at the instance of the golden calf, it says they were parua. They were like just wild. They were uncontrollable, right? They were just going crazy. So here it means, some say, before Prop Israel means that when the Jewish people were being parua, they show themselves as being sinful at the time. And of course, that's why we know they were punished again and again in the book of Shoftim. So it says, in that situation, nonetheless, the Jewish people came together and praised God. All right, that's one view I saw. Others say, from the Gemara in Masechet Shabbos, that's Milashon Bitul, it says. Rabbi Shua ben Levi says the language of Bitul, that in fact it means that they, just the opposite, they nullified whatever their sins were. They did tshuva, they repented, and consequently then they came together in order to praise God. All right. But anyway, that was an interesting notion in terms of this opening of the statement here. So when this happened, okay, so they came to praise God, the next verse, and they said, Shimu malachim ha'azinu rogzim anochi lashem anochi ashira. Azamer Lashem Elokei Yisrael. Well, here it does say Azamer, by the way. I'd say that's Rav Schwab. Here it says Azamer. Here it says that they called out to all the kings, right, to all great ones, and they talked about God being the one unique God, and I will sing to God, the God of Israel. Now, this also follows the pattern of the Song of the Sea. If you remember, it says, Shamo Amim Yergazun. It says, in the case of the Song of the Sea, that all the kings heard about the spilling of the sea. This was just not some little event that no one heard about, that all the great peoples heard about it. And so, too, this is being, the goal here is it should be a Kiddush Hashem. We're trying to sanctify God's name. We want all people to hear about the greatness of God, not just the individuals who, in fact, saw it take place. So that's why we want to tell the story. You know, the Rambam says, Maimonides says in his comment upon the mitzvah that we have to love the Lord your God, Maimonides says there's a mitzvah to love God. What does it mean there's a mitzvah to love God? He's not a person. How do you love? So his suggestion is, when you love someone, you go around telling everyone about it. You know, think about, at least when you, let's say you were dating, you got married, whatever it was, you know, oh, I found this great girl, I found this guy, you go telling everyone about it, you're so excited. If you love someone, you say, well, how wonderful she is, how great he is. So this is part of the notion of loving God. So too, in a sense, the same idea here. It's not just we could just sing this song and just not address it to anyone else, just to ourselves. We want it to spread, we want to address it to everyone, all these wonderful things that God has done for us. All right. So again, it parallels what happened with the Song of the Sea. Okay, now go to Pasuk Zion. Go to the seventh verse. And this is a very interesting verse. It says, Chadlu pirazon b'Yisrael. Razon b'Yisrael. Right? It says, Chadlu pirazon b'Yisrael chadelu ad shekamti divara shekamti aim b'Yisrael. It says, it's understood to mean that the Jewish people stopped living in unwalled cities, unwalled towns. In other words, at the time, if you have a wall, you know, measuring it like a force field, you know, yeah, you have a wall, nothing can get through it. So, you know, when there's peacetime, you can live in a little village, doesn't need a wall. When you're scared to death, you got to have a wall. All right? So it says the Jewish people had stopped living in unwalled towns because they were afraid of the enemy. All right? Achikamti Devorah, until I, Devorah, arose, until I, Devorah, arose, a mother in Israel. Does this sound unusual to anyone? And the Jewish people, but they were really in trouble, until I, Devorah, came around and I took care of everything. Sounds improper. So the Gemara, in fact, says that this seems like a little arrogant here. Talmud says in fact, regarding the statement. It says, "Vimneshnitalala viamra ad shekamti devara," because she praised herself. This is Sachin Daf Samach Vav. She praised herself and she said, "Until I came around, devara, right? And I took care of everything." It says, "Nistakla nistalka mimena ruach hakodesh." The Holy Spirit, if we say, the prophetic ability of Devara began to wane, began to disappear at that point, because we know one of the requirements for a prophet is that he be humble. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest of prophets. He was the most humble man that has ever walked the earth. You have to have humility in order to be a messenger of God. So Devara is here saying, "Oh, well, I came along and I took care of everything." Okay, so the Gemara says, so she started to lose her sense of Ruach HaKodesh, of the Holy Spirit, of her prophetic ability. And that's why, if you take a look at Yud Bet, if you look at verse 12, verse 12 says, "Uri, Uri Devora, Uri Dabri Shir." It says, "Arise, arise, Devora, arise and say the song or the poem, right? Arise, arouse yourself, if you'll arouse yourself." Arouse yourself from what? She's been doing pretty good, whatever. Apparently the Gemara says, no, because she did that, so she had to be, in a sense, revived to get her prophetic experience back, because she had lost it due to the fact that she had shown some arrogance here. Now, what I find fascinating about this statement is that it says, "Ad shekamti devara," until I arose in Israel. "Ad shekamti blank b'Yisrael," fill in the blank. "Until I, a blank in Israel, arose." What would you put in to describe Devora? "Until I, a what, arose in Israel?" What? What word? Give me a word.
Prophetess.
"Till I, a prophetess, I, a shofetet, a judge, I, a warrior," if you will, if you think she fought, "I, a leader," and she says, "Until I, a mother in Israel, arose." "Until I, a mother, arose in Israel." Now, of course, you could say, we often hear the idea that, mother, you know? Mothers are you know, the best leaders, the greatest authorities there are. Without mothers, there could be no children raised properly, there could be no society. You gotta have mothers. I was once, the first time I ever went to a funeral after becoming a rabbi. See, when I was a rabbi in Stamford, Connecticut, my first job, I did not do one funeral in 4 years, thank God. It was a young congregation. There were only 30 families, my first job, and they were all very young, and so I not one funeral. Even the parents, the people themselves were very young. Not one funeral. In fact, when I came to interview here, someone said to me after I got the job, "If you would have said that, I don't know if people might have thought you came to this job, because it just sounds like you don't have enough behind you. You never did a funeral. I mean, how could you? There are going to be funerals here. How could you?" But so I never done a funeral. All right, so I went to the funeral on the Lower East Side, and there was this Rabbi Singer. I don't know, maybe some of you know him, but there was a Rabbi Singer on the Lower East Side, well-known rabbi. And it's interesting, he did something there, and from then on, I always use certain things he did because he did it. One thing he did there was he said he was discussing about a woman who had died, and she was a mother, you know, beloved mother. And he said, "You know, if we look into the Bible, we're going to know what a mother is." She said, so we look at Devora. She could have described herself as many different things. "I'm a prophetess, I'm a judge, I'm a leader, I'm a," right? "I'm a mother." In a sense, this maybe attests to her humility. She says, "I'm a mother," right? That to her was the most critical element of her character, of her life. That "I'm a mother." Forget, you know, sometimes you have men, "I'm a businessman, I'm a this, I'm a great athlete." You know what? The greatest thing I did was I was a father, I was a husband, I was whatever. To me, that was the greatest success that I could have. People don't realize that sometimes, you know. And so he said this about this woman. When Devora was described, she could have picked anything, but she said, "I was a mother." He said, and this woman who passed away here, we'll remember today, he might have said, she wasn't this, she wasn't wealthy, she wasn't whatever, she was a mother, and she was a great mother, right? And that's how a biblical figure describes herself. I thought it was so beautiful the way he did that. He said, in fact, I remember this Rabbi Singer, he said, a Kohen, a priest, right, who serves in the temple. A Kohen, he says, continues to serve until he gets a blemish, until he gets a mum, okay, a blemish. Then he can't serve anymore. A Levi, all right, a Levi continues to serve until he no longer can sing, because his job, he had to sing in the temple. Can't sing anymore, he no longer can serve the temple. But a mother never stops serving, he said. A mother, be it she has symptoms of aches and pains, be it her voice is going, she's getting older, whatever's happening to her physically, a mother's still a mother. She's still there no matter what age you are, she's still your mother. The mother is always considered to be in that situation, you know, in relationship to her children. And it was so beautiful. And here's an example. This rabbi said that. There were a lot of people there. I didn't know the rabbi. I was there in the crowd. I never told him anything about the fact that, oh, that was such a beautiful thought, and how now here it's, 30 years later, okay, and I still remember what that rabbi said. You just never know when someone says something and has an impact on you. This is good for rabbis or people in general to remember, right? That just because someone didn't come up to you and say, oh, that really was great, really had an impact on me, doesn't mean they don't walk away and they live and they go the rest of their lives remembering what you said. It's very critical to do that, because sometimes in life we think if a person didn't say anything, it didn't hit home, it wasn't successful. You don't know. I remember once I went to a wedding. It was, in fact, because some of you know the Schwartzbergs from Beis Chabad, who are there. They're also members of our shul. They're good friends of them, right? And their daughter, Brenda, is Brenda? His daughter? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when she got married, so their parents came up to me and they said, and this is 8 years later, they said, oh, Rabbi, I got to tell you, Brenda, our daughter always said that she used to come, we used to have her, in this room, a rap with the rabbi for teenagers. A rap with the rabbi. You know, I have the rabbi, and they come up with teenage issues and problems. We discuss the Torah perspective on it. Okay, there were only a few kids who came. All right? And I'm thinking, like, is this a success? A few kids come, what's it going to do? It was what it was. So 8 years later, this is when she gets married, her parents tell me, oh, I got to tell you, our daughter said to tell you like that she'll never forget the rap with the rabbi, how it kept her involved in Judaism, and how it had such an impact on her. And I'm thinking like, what? You're kidding me, right? I just can't believe that. And you don't know just because the person didn't come up to you to say it. You don't know the impact. And I tell you a famous story that I've told you before. A famous story about a person who is davening at the Kotel. He's davening at the Kotel, the Western Wall. And he's davening there. And another person who's visiting from Texas sees this person. And this person is just becoming religious and more involved. All right. And he sees this person davening with incredible passion and incredible concentration and kavana and intent. And so the person sees this guy and he walks away and he goes back to Texas. And he starts being involved in his community. He starts giving tons of money to his synagogue and just to his kehillah where he lives. And someone asks him, wow, why'd you get so involved, right? Then why'd you start giving so much money to the Torah organizations and so on? And he says, well, I'll tell you the truth. I was there at the Western Wall, and I saw this guy who had Orthodox, and he had such intensity and fervor in his davening, and it just had made such an impression on me that to create such people is such a wonderful thing, I thought, and to educate people that way. So I came back to, I forgot it was Dallas or Houston, which I think is Dallas. And so as a result, I decided I'm going to dedicate myself to this. Okay? And here's the point. That guy davening at the Kotel never knew this happened. Unless he read the story somewhere. He never knew this happened. We don't even know who it was. Okay? This guy who was davening, he was just davening. He was just going around his daily activity, and he's davening. Okay? And this guy leaves a new man because he saw him davening. But the guy who was davening never knew anything had happened. And who knows, he just davens like he always does. And the same thing, whatever we do in life, the way we talk to people, the way we handle ourselves, the way we carry ourselves, the way we daven, the way we show proper manners toward people, whatever, people are watching, not just God. People are watching, people are learning from that. All right? And this thing happens. I had this happen once in shul as well, where we had a situation where someone came to shul once. I don't think I ever told this one. Someone came to shul once. She was visiting from out of town. I was talking about the importance of having more children and raising Jewish children. This woman had decided she was never going to have any more children. Never. Well, she had problems with children. I'm never having any more children. Okay? She's from out of town. So I gave the sermon. She writes me a letter. Dear Rabbi, I'm from out of town. I never go to your shul. I just happen to be visiting town. And she said, I just happen to be in for the sermon. I usually come late when I go to my synagogue. I happen to be in for the sermon. And you talked about having more children. And I had just said to my husband, we're never going to have any more children. And then you gave this sermon. She says, and now we're having more children. And then they had another child. Okay? And she writes this letter. But I'm just saying, like, I would never have known. Who's in the crowd? Who even knows in the crowd? A person's visiting from out of town. Without that letter, I would never have known. And again, all of us, to some degree, I think, have influence upon others. We just don't recognize it. We don't realize sometimes something you said to your children, to your sisters, to your friends, to the people you work with, that it's such an impact, they'll never forget it.
The Targum, I think, which is, you know, the oldest translation that we have easy access to, simply paraphrases, it says, until I was sent to be a prophet.
Oh, really? That the word
smooths it over.
Means a prophet.
Maybe use that word because she's a woman, you know, a leader. You
mean like we say the Avos,
right?
The forefathers, Avram Yitzchak Yaakov were the fathers, right? You say, he means a father. He means a father. He means a patriarch. So an aim, like one of the Imamos, like she said, a matriarch came to Israel. Oh, very good. A matriarch arose in Israel. That would be a whole different context. I see here in the Nativ Bina, he brings some commentaries that say that it means mother, but it means it in a different sense. A mother is the one who raises children, puts them on the right path, teaches them how to walk, teaches them how to talk, you've got to do proper things. That's why, by the way, you know, in the Haggadah, where it says the one who does not ask questions, so it says in the feminine, at petachlo. He does not ask questions, so you open him up in the feminine. It says because the mother is the one who so often opens up the child and brings him on his way and sets him on the proper path. So some say, so that's what she meant. She meant just like a mother did that, so I did that to the Jewish nation. Or she says as well, she's saying, one of the commentators says, the other I just gave was the Metsudot. The Malbim says that just like a mother, what's a mother? Someone's given birth to a child. That's a mother. So too, Devorah says she took the Jewish people who had gone astray and in a sense gave rebirth to them, you know, gave birth to them once again as now a righteous nation, all right, and therefore she conceives herself poetically as being like a mother. And there's one more view also, I see that's brought down. Well, that's it. Those two views, I think, about her being like a mother in Israel. So again, there are those fascinating views as well to try to understand what she was trying to say.